Okay, take your Bibles tonight if you would. Thank you for that. To Judges 6. It's always a necessary ministry, especially at the nursing home, the reconstruction home. Got to be voices up there. Got to be people singing. And that's a special ministry. Judges chapter 6, we've been studying the story of Gideon, and I've shared with you that I think the key to the whole story of Gideon is laid out right at the beginning. That's the presence of God. That what God was trying to impress upon Gideon was that this is the strength that you're going to go in. I'm with you. Gideon saying, how come I haven't seen any of these wonderful works if the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord's with you. He said, how come I haven't seen anything wonderful? And the angel lets him know. And by the way, as we'll see tonight, I believe the angel was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. The angel says, you get out and you do something, and that's when you'll see and know my presence. And so we've gone through that and talked about it. We're going to return to something we've already mentioned about the character of their enemy, the Midianites, and how God would use Gideon and use him to stir up Israel. But before God lets Gideon deal with the Midianites, right? He's told Gideon, get out there and fight, and this is what I'll do. Before you let him fight the Gideonites, my mouth isn't working tonight. Let me see if, Mr. Boyce almost always provides me with some. Yes, it's Midian and the Gideonites tonight. Before God will let Gideon oppose the enemies of Israel, see what has to happen in verse 25. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down I have wooden image that's beside it. We'll talk about that. It's a totem pole. It's a Asherah totem pole is all it is. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. And take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with wood of the image which you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord said to him, but because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. What's going to happen is that God's telling Gideon, he says, your job to fight the Midianites is going to have to wait until you deal with something that's more important. You're going to have to tear down that altar. That's first, and then everything else you do will come second. What I want to do tonight is to look at why that is and to look at how God set about teaching Gideon that that was important and to see how that's going to affect the rest of the story of Gideon. Everything God shows you is meant to color and to influence the way you read everything else. And so you can't really skip around a story. You have to see why these events are here. So let's pray and then try to determine that. Oh, Father, I just ask that your word would come alive to us tonight. Cause us to see what it is you showed to Gideon. Cause us, Father, to have a desire in our life to practice your presence, to know it, to love it. And Father, that those things that you expected of Gideon, may we see them in our lives as well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Notice he begins by saying, it came to pass the same night, okay, the Lord said something to him. So the author is letting us know very plainly that what we have here are not sort of like a bunch of stories of things that Gideon did that you can kind of, have any space of time in between. You're going to find that true with Samson. We'll have something that happened to Samson and something else that happened to him, and the time frame in between is left completely up in the air, so we don't know if this story causes this story, causes this story, or if they're just separate occasions in his life. Here, there's no doubt whatsoever that you're dealing with two things that happen the same night. That's why I think the scripture emphasizes that this is the first thing I want you to do. Okay? That very night when he gets his commission, here's what I want you to do. And of course, what he says is, take your father's young bull, and also I want you to take a second bull that's 7 years old and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has. And we'll get into that in a moment. But he said, right where you are going to tear down that altar, you're going to build something else. And I've got a job for you, and I'll spell it out to you in detail. But what I want from you is, before you can do anything for me, you got to get rid of that altar of Baal. The truth, we've seen it over and over, and I keep repeating it, God's principle is replacement. I won't give you something until you lose something else. Until you pluck something out of your life, I won't put something else in. I find that Christians hate that, because they find God taking something out of their life, and they don't like it. They enjoyed what they had, they're comfortable with what they had, good or bad, and it doesn't occur to them that God never takes anything out, but that he wants to put something in, and God won't stick anything into your life unless he takes something else out. God doesn't add to your life like a Christmas tree that he puts a new ornament on until the tree sags to one side. God's plan is continual replacement, absolute continual replacement. That's how the job begins. You must die to yourself before you can get God's life. God isn't going to give you the Christian life kind of to add on with extra responsibilities and extra things. You got to lose yours and give everything else up. And so the first thing he says is, you've got to deal with this altar. But there's a couple other things that are going on that I want you to notice. Notice what happens here in verse 22 through 24. In typical Baptist fashion, we're now going to back into the truth. Okay? Now, Gideon perceived that he, the one that he spoke with, was the angel of the Lord. We're going to talk about this. So Gideon said, "Alas, Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there. This is under this terebinth tree. We have no idea what it is. It's a huge spreading tree that to the Semitic mind indicated a natural setting for worship. And he called it, "The Lord is peace." The King James Bible says Jehovah Shalom. Jehovah is a word that doesn't exist. It's kind of a made-up word. Someday I'll explain that to you if you want to know. It's not a simple thing to explain to you, but there is no word Jehovah. Jehovah is half the natural name of God, which we don't know how to pronounce, YHWH, and half the word Adonai. They took the consonants from the personal name of God, YHWH, which looked like JHVH to the... It's getting complicated already, see? So half of those are the consonants of his name, which nobody knew how to pronounce. And so the King James translators supplied the vowels from the word Adonai, Jehovah. And they pushed the two of them together and made up a word, Jehovah. Bad news, it isn't a word, okay? It doesn't exist. And it's... Maybe the name YHWH could be pronounced Jehovah. I mean, we've no idea how to pronounce it. But it's certainly not the intention, at least of the Hebrew, as it's been put down. So the newer Bibles will put, "The Lord is peace," instead of spelling out the name Jehovah. To this day, it is still an Ophrah of the Abiezrites. What's happening is that he's got a situation that's untenable. He has a situation where he meets with God face to face. He sets up a monument to it. And this is on his property under his terebinth tree that belongs to his father. Notice in this same chapter, verse 6. Under the terebinth tree which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, his son Gideon. He sets up the altar right next to, within proximity of the altar of Baal. And God won't put up with it. So there's more than one reason why this altar has to be put down. It's like, you want to have an altar here that says God is peace, you better get rid of that altar that caused me not to have peace with you in the first place. You want to get rid of those Midianites, you better get rid of the reason why I brought those Midianites into your lives in the first place. You see, so often we're interested in curing the symptoms. We want to get rid of the pain or the loneliness or the trouble. And God's after a cure for the problem that brought it into our lives in the first place. So he's saying, hey, here's an altar. I've showed you who I am, but now I want you to go out there and to get rid of that false altar, and I want you to remove it. One of the things that's maybe not as important to us as it should be is that these kinds of things in the lives of God's children are horribly offensive to him. This kind of mixed worship, this kind of mixed trust. Baal was the name of the common god of the area of Canaan that later becomes the land of Israel. It was a name that was their word for Lord. It was both the personal name of a god, and it was just the name of any Lord, any god of any kind. Just like we take the name Lord today, and you can go to England and find a House of Lords. Okay, that's not talking about gods in heaven. It's talking about some crotchety old guys here on the earth, you know. So that the term Baal means Lord. Very, very common name in the Phoenicians used it. There's a famous general who almost conquered Rome. His name is Hannibal. His name has two parts. Chana, which is grace in the Bible, and Baal. His name means Baal is gracious. His people, Carthage, had come from the Phoenicians, and they'd started it. So the name Baal was quite widespread. But the Baal god, okay, that this altar celebrated was a stench to the God of the Bible. What he was is he represented the storm god, a god that brought the rains at the right time. And the Canaanites had this view that the rain fell upon the earth and it fertilized it, just like animals would be fertilized, and that the ground got pregnant and brought forth crops. And so that you had to get the rain and you had to get it at the right time. Here in the United States, that's important, but with irrigation and whatnot, it's less so. With the way the rains run in the Holy Land, if you don't get the rains at the right time, you're ruined. And that means that your family is going to starve, and any little children you have certainly won't live out the year, and it's going to be a national disaster. So the people of Israel hedged their bets. Here is Gideon, whose name and whose position indicates that he's a follower of the true God, whose father and whose household are kind of hedging their bets like the rest of Israel by praying to Baal and setting up these altars to Baal just to make sure that the rains come. It's kind of like, yes, our God is the true God, and yes, we know that, but we're in real trouble if the rains don't come. You know, we're talking practical things here, so we can't take any chances. Christians do the same thing in their lives all the time. They'll come to church, they'll know the truth, they'll believe the truth, but they'll hedge their bets. You know, I know that I should follow God, and I know I shouldn't be involved in all these things in the world, and the Bible says for me to be separate and not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. But unless I get involved in this society or in this group, or unless I take part in these kinds of parties and do that kinds of thing, well, I won't be accepted at work, you have to understand. And they'll look at me as being different, and then I won't get ahead, and how am I going to feed my family? And God wants me to feed my family. The Bible says any man who doesn't take care of his own is worse than a heathen. And so we make all these little compromises, and we kind of hedge our bets. We do things we know we shouldn't be doing just to protect ourselves a little bit. God hates it because God's requirement is that his children trust him. The one thing God won't put up with is you trusting anybody else but him. You know what he'll do? He'll come over and he'll kick the slats out of the altar that you're holding up for some other god. He does it all the time. Think of what's been happening here. The Israelites had fallen into this pattern of Baal worship, and that's what we're going to be seeing here. By the way, at the beginning and at the end of Gideon's ministry, we're going to see idolatry and how much that bothers God. But what's happening is God takes these people who've been, Baal, his prime duty was to provide them with crops, and guess what God did? God brought somebody in to eat the crops after they got them. The Midianites. Remember, that was how the Midianites raided. They didn't come in and kill the people and set up cities and conquer them. They just waited until the crops were grown, and he took them all away. And God was saying, what good was all of your worship, and what good are these crops to you? I'm the real God. That same thing that we saw this morning. Why are you spending all this effort for the bread that doesn't satisfy? And God says, go ahead, spend all your worship, get everything that you think you're getting, and I'll show you that that doesn't do you any good at all. You can get all the crops you want, but I'm the God in charge of your future. I'll bring somebody in to eat them up. And so God's going to remove what he hates in their life before he takes away their enemies. You'll find the same thing true in your life. God's going to take out the things that he hates before he gives you a victory over his enemies. And it's not a reward, by the way. God doesn't sort of take something out of your life and then pat you on the back by giving you something good. God says, I put that adversary in your life to make you want to get rid of those things. I brought that pain and those troubles into your life because I want you to get rid of some things. And until you get rid of them, things aren't right. You know, that's what pain is in the body. Pain is a signal that something's wrong. That's why when you can get a thorn that comes into your hand, and if you get rid of the pain, and there are ways to numb that pain, your hand will get infected, and you'll lose. And by the way, that is one of the great dangers of leprosy. Leprosy causes damage in several ways. It shrivels up the nerve endings, and it causes the hand to shrivel. But one of the things in leprosy that is a great danger, and lepers have to constantly be careful, they lose the feeling in certain parts of their body, and they'll injure their hand and never know it. They'll injure their body, and infection enters in. That's why leprosy is worst in countries that have very poor hygiene, because the infection gets in, and they'll never know it. The pain is there to say there's something wrong and fix it. Well, that's what's going on here. And God says, this is wrong, fix it. This Baal altar has to come down, and this Asherah pole. Sometime I'll explain it to the adults here, but it was another symbol of fertility, a pole stuck in the ground, somewhat like a totem pole, okay? Only a very gross image stuck in the ground, and that was, she was the female, call her the wife or the consort of Baal, and to them these two things would symbolize, well, we're taking care of this. Kind of like the guy you see with two or three medals, you know, and little gods hanging from his dashboard and like that, just in case, you know, his safe driving doesn't work. You know, on the back he's got Fraternal Order of Police to protect him against one thing, you know, got that hanging over here. That's the kind of thing that Israel was doing. It's like, well, it's not that we're worshiping them per se. It's just kind of like you got to be a little bit more broad-minded. You know, you got to attend to details because we're not sure. Well, God says, get rid of all that. I want you to get rid of every last thing that you're trusting in but me. How do you do that? How is Gideon supposed to do that? This is the guy, remember, that was already learning to cope with the Midianites by threshing his wheat down where they would tread out the grapes instead of up on the top of the hill where the normal threshing floor was. This is the guy that had not seen God acting and had not seen any of the great things. This is the guy who is quite a timid character his entire life. And by the way, maybe you're one of those. Just, you're not really a take-charge kind of person. So you read somebody like Gideon and think, you know, yeah, that's great. You know, maybe somebody else needs it. Well, maybe you're a Gideon. Maybe you're just a timid kind of person who constantly needs to be reinforced, who constantly needs more and more input from God that you just doubt and doubt. Notice, by the way, while we're on this subject, look at verse 27. Even when Gideon does what God wants him to do, he's still sneaking around a little bit. Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him, but because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. Now, he's not trying to do it secretly because he's got 10 men. And I have news for you. If you've got 10 people there with you, it's no longer a secret, you know. We once had a girl who did something very stupid in the church. She took an overdose of pills. She took 20 aspirin and thought she was committing suicide. She just had a very bad upset stomach, but not a headache for a long time. But she did it downstairs in the, this isn't in this church, by the way. She did it downstairs in the ladies' room, right? And so it was just before church, and her parents took her home. And then the next week, people were calling and asking how she was. And she said, this church is full of gossips. How did everybody find out? Well, you know, you do something in the ladies' room, and it's going to be known. Second of all, you do it just before church. And third, she said, I said, well, you know, I really don't know. These things do get around. She said, well, I only told 3 or 4 of my closest friends. And so, okay, well, I'll ask the deacons how it might have gotten around, you know, and we'll work on that someday. But it's incredible that we do these things, and he wasn't trying to do it in secret. He just didn't feel brave enough to go up there and confront the people. He would just rather go ahead and get it done, and then the morning the people wake up and it's done. He can say, well, it's done now. He wasn't brave enough to stand up against anybody, but he was brave enough to do the job. Maybe you're that way. And by the way, God's going to work in his life, and God's going to work in his life, and God's going to do more and more and more and more until by the end of Gideon's life, you're going to see a completely different character. You're going to see a guy who doesn't resemble this timid person at all. But note that maybe you're like him. Here's what God did to give him the strength, though, to tear down the altar. There's a reason for the way this passage is set before us. And again, this is where we Baptists are going to back into the truth. What God did is he first showed him what a true altar was. The first thing he does is he said, I'll show you what true altars are. And then you'll understand that that's just a false altar, and then you'll understand how despicable and petty and rotten that little thing is anyways. So what God does is he said, I'll give you the strength. And by the way, what is an altar? It's a place where you come to understand the presence of God. And that's going to be the theme in Gideon's life. It's my presence that's going to be your strength. As we saw in verse 14, go in this strength of yours and save Israel. And what's that strength? I sent you. I'm with you. So here's what God does. Having spoken to him in the earlier part of the chapter in verse 19, verse 18, Gideon, let me come all the way back to 17. I'm backing up here. Gideon said, if I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it's you who talk with me. There's an interesting question. Prove to me you're you. All right? You know, you're never quite sure. Maybe he's talking to a hologram. You know, maybe you're not quite you. You've got to prove to me that it's you. And look at it from Gideon's perspective. He's a Jew. He doesn't have the complete understanding that we have. He only has the first 5 books of the Bible. His family is evidently religious. It's interesting, they're the caretakers of the Baal altar. But he's not well taught, but he knows that God's invisible and that God lives in heaven. Somebody talking to him, the fact that that person is God is dawning on him, but he can't believe it. What would it take to convince you? Somebody walked into my office and said, hello, I'm the angel of the Lord. I'd run a few tests on him myself. You know, so I don't mean to make this out to be too much of a doubting experience, but we do know that this was not simply an angel. We'll talk about that term in a moment. We see in verse 14, okay, Gideon is speaking to the angel of the Lord, and in verse 14 it says, then the Lord turned to him and said, in verse 16, and the Lord said to him, that phrase, turned to him, means turned and faced him. He's talking face to face with the Lord because he's talking face to face with this angel. And that's exactly what he says in verse 22. I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. How do you grasp that theology? Back especially during these times, some 1,200, 1,300 years before the coming of Christ, here is a pre-incarnate appearance of God. Just like the burning bush was a pre-incarnate appearance of God, just like the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire by night were pre-incarnate appearances of God, that's what this is. As I understand it, every appearance of God in this world is an appearance of Christ. That's how I understand it, with one possible exception, a voice and the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. That's the only time where we see the Trinity brought into tangible focus. Jesus Christ, a voice from heaven, and the Holy Spirit descending. With that exception, and that of course is not a pre-incarnate appearance, every time that we see God manifest in the world, it's Christ. John chapter 1, Jesus says, no one has seen the Father at any time, but I, the only begotten Son, have, the Greek word is exegeted him for you. I've let you see him. I'm the one who makes you see God. I am the member of the Godhead whose job it is to show you God. Okay? God is invisible, and it's my job, I as the second person, the Godhead, that's my unique responsibility to show you God. And when you see this phrase, the angel of the Lord, that's what it's talking about. I'll take you to a moment to Samson's folks, and you'll see how close these experiences are. But what God is doing is, before he asks Gideon to tear down that false altar, he's saying, I'll show you what a real altar is. When you get a taste of the real thing, you'll know it's false. It's very, very difficult to explain an experience to someone who's never had it. But once you've tasted the real thing, you'll never go for a substitute. If all you've had is a carob raisin your whole life and you've never had a chocolate-covered raisin, I know you, but if that's all you've had, that carob is like, And by the way, you know what carob is? Carob is the plant that they fed to the pigs that the prodigal son wanted to munch on. That was the carob plant, real sweet, real brown. Think of that when you pop that next carob raisin, okay? And the feeding to the pigs or however, whatever you want to make of that, okay? Well, what's happening is that God is saying, I'll give you a taste of what's real. You want to know my presence, I'll give you a taste of what's real. We don't trust in experiences. We trust in the Word of God. But God will confirm His Word in our lives, in our real lives. Understand that distinction. I don't wait till I get some experience and then trust in it. Somebody tells me they spoke in tongues. Ooh, it must be real. If it doesn't line up with the Word of God, it isn't real. This is the Word of God. This is the means by which Jesus chose to show us the Father penultimate in this world, the Word of God, the church, our lives, but this number one. But we don't tell our kids, well, you just got to hope and believe and read and it won't be something that's real to you. When God speaks, and that's what God did, He spoke to Gideon, He proves it in real life, in an experience that when it's happened, you'll know this, no doubt. Try explaining to your kids what it's like to be born again before they're born again. It's like explaining to your kid what it's like to be in love before they're in love. Is it like this? You know, when you stop and think about it, describing being in love is a little like describing a sickness. You know, you can't eat and you're distracted and you're worried and you do all kinds of crazy things and your eyes are glazed over. Sounds like the flu, you know. And the other symptoms aren't there. Not if you want the relationship to really progress, you know. Those other flu symptoms don't appear. But I'll tell you something. There's a sense in which you have to taste God. You have to have it personal. The word for taste is the same word that means to know. It's the word where it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. In the psalm, it's the same word that has to do with your demeanor. It has to do with your day-to-day experience with reality. And it's kind of an interesting turnaround here that God, before he sends Gideon out to deal with the false, says, I'll show you the real thing. I'll give you a taste of the real thing. Gideon says, I'm willing to do it just so long as I know it's you. You know, I don't want to get out there and go head charging down onto those Midianites and find out that it was my friend Bob, you know, just tricking me, you know. I want to know this is the absolute real thing. So he says, you just show me a sign. And here's the sign. Do not depart from here. Notice all these steps. We're going to see them in a moment. Don't depart from here until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. If you're God, you'll accept a sacrifice. Okay? If you're God, I want a sacrifice to you. And so the angel of the Lord said, God said, I will wait until you come back. So, because Gideon wants to make sure that as soon as he turns his back, you know, that it happens. So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat, unleavened bread from an ephah flour, and the meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot. So what he does is he boils or sees the meat, okay, he prepares it, and he puts the juices in the pot, he puts the meat in the basket, and he's got some unleavened bread. Okay? And he brought them out to him. My Bible, that's capitalized, of course. It wouldn't have been capitalized in the original. But I think by now it's plain to the English reader that this is God we're talking about. So I shouldn't think it's quite appropriate to capitalize it. Underneath the terebinth tree and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock. Why? Because he didn't intend to eat them. He intended to turn the rock into an altar. I'll show you what a real altar is, okay? That's why the Bible didn't need to tell us that. He could have just gone out and put them on the rock. The Bible explains to us that the angel of the Lord says, you put them there. He designated that as an altar. God never wanted altars to be out of cut stone. Always in the Bible, altars were to be made out of field stones that you would find. You're not to hew the edges of the stone. It's interesting, you also weren't to trim the edges of your beard. You weren't to, we still do, but that was for the Levites only. But he said, I don't want you to trim the edges of things. I don't want things to be too nice and too right and too perfect. I want them just as you find it. I want your altars to be as simple as possible. If one big rock is there, use it. If you don't have one big rock, take several smaller ones. I think there's a real lesson in worship. From the beginning, God intended all worship to be simple. The more elaborate you make a place, the less people see God and the more impressed they are with the things around. Altars are simple. And so God is showing him, this is what an altar is. It's a place where you bring an offering to me. It's something simple. He put them there, and the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand. Now that's a really, there's a lot there. I'm just going to absolutely have to pass it. But this is an incredible event that we're seeing, the use of a staff here. Really something unique to angels. Why would an angel have a staff? There's a lot of connections to be made. I'll save those for another year. And he touched the meat and the unleavened bread. The fire rose out of the rock. Just like the water came out of the rock when what happened? Moses did what? With his staff. Okay, now Moses wasn't supposed to. I don't think the Bible condemns Moses for hitting the rock with his staff. Or for doing it twice. I think the Bible condemns Moses for what he had to say when he said, oh, you apostates, and he yelled at the people. And I don't think it was the striking of the rock that the Bible condemns. But he touches the rock and fire comes out. It's supposed to bring your mind back to when Jesus is the water that comes out of the rock. Now, the fire that comes out of the rock, look what happens. It consumes the meat and the unleavened bread. The angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. How did he do that? Well, I'll come back to that in a second, but notice, then Gideon perceived you as the angel of the Lord. The word perceive is, of course, the word to see. Gideon didn't see that he was the angel of the Lord till he didn't see him anymore. That's a really incredible circumstance. You would think that seeing is believing, right? That if I've seen it, I'll believe it. It wasn't, and the Bible, this is very carefully worded, it's not until the angel disappears and he can't see him that he sees and recognizes who he really was. God doesn't want him to depend upon a sight. God doesn't want him to depend upon some kind of continuing vision. Okay? God wants him to recognize, I gave you the sign, the sign's over, that's it. Now move on. Turn with me quickly to Judges 13. Judges chapter 13 is the story of Samson. Samson's parents also meet the angel of the Lord. I'm going to go through this in 3 minutes, okay? A certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren, had no children. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her everything that he says to her, okay? So the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me. No, she doesn't call him an angel of the Lord. She calls him a man of God. All right. She doesn't recognize that he is an angel of the Lord, and she certainly would have no concept he was the angel of the Lord, much less what we can see that it was pre-incarnate appearance of the Messiah himself. His countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God. You know, he was a man, but he looked a lot like an angel of God. Very awesome. But I didn't ask him where he was from. He didn't tell me his name. Okay? And he said to me, and she tells them all, "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'Oh, my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again.'" All right? And God listened, hearkened to the voice of Manoah. The angel of the Lord came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said, "Look, the man who came to me the other day has just appeared again." So what's happening is the angel comes and speaks and goes, and Manoah's like, "I want more. Isn't there more?" She had everything she needed to know, but Manoah didn't have everything he needed. And we've dealt with this before, that without Manoah, they would have missed a tremendous miracle. But what the woman needed, she had already gotten, the news about her son. Okay? Manoah arose this time, follows his wife, and he says, "Are you the man that spoke to this woman?" He said, "I am." Manoah said, "Now let your words come to pass." He said, I believe in it 100%. "What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?" And the angel of the Lord says, "I told the woman already. You just do what I told her." He doesn't repeat to the man what he asked the woman to do. In verse 14, I'm stating this wrong. He says, "Let her be careful." He gives no new instructions. He doesn't repeat to the man any instructions for him to do. Everything the woman's supposed to do. Notice the phrase here, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful." Manoah comes, it's like, what are we supposed to do? And the angel of the Lord says, "I've already told her what she's supposed to do. These are her responsibilities." So far, he's kind of out of the picture. Notice what happens. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." Sound familiar? Exact same thing Gideon said. "Stay here. Okay, let's hold you here. You disappeared on me once. If I go, will you stay?" The angel of the Lord said, "Even if you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord." You see, it's going back to Gideon. I'm not going to eat the food. But if you want a sign, if you're going to offer an offering, you've got to offer it unto the Lord. He's saying, are you willing to see what's really here? Let's set up an offering, and the offering will show you something. If you're going to offer it to the Lord. But he really offers it to the angel, because the angel is the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" The angel of the Lord said, "Why do you ask after my name, seeing it's wonderful?" A lot involved in that, another year. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered them, notice, upon the rock, exactly the same way, to the Lord. He did a miracle. That's what a wondrous thing is. It's just the word for miracle. While Manoah and his wife looked on. So they're watching, and just like Gideon was watching, the food's on the rock. Here's what happens. Flame went up towards heaven from the altar. What's that? That's fire coming out of the rock. Goes up to heaven. Gideon's story is much more specific, that he touched it and that the fire came out of the rock. This is just because you've already seen that part of the event, and it's parallel events. You're not told that again, but notice. And the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. I believe the same thing happened both times. The first time, the emphasis is the flame coming out of the rock. The second time is, how did he disappear? We're told the first time he disappears. He ascends in the flame, very thing that Christ does, in that offering that brings it up to God. So Manoah looks on and notice what happens. As it happened, the flame went up. He ascended. Manoah and his wife saw this. They fell on their faces. The angel of the Lord appeared no more. Then Manoah knew that it was the angel of the Lord. Same circumstance, exactly. Same order, okay? Manoah said, "We're going to die because we've seen God." We'll talk about that in a second, but notice his wife, okay? If he hadn't been there, they never would have had the miracle. They never would have seen that. They never would have had the sign. But his wife, they need her down-to-earth approach. If the Lord had desired to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted the burnt offering. We'll see that back with Gideon, okay? So the offering is all about accepting us. If God wanted to kill us, he wouldn't take the offering from us. And he wouldn't have shown us these things at such a time. I don't know about you, I'm going to have a baby. You know, maybe he's going to take you, but I'm going to be around, you know, for a while. I'm going to have a baby. Did you miss the point, guy? I'm going to have a baby. He wanted to see God. She wanted to see the baby. All right? That's the two sides coming together. But the miracle that's there is that altar and the flame going up. This is what a true altar really is. It's where you see and meet God. And one other thing, and flip back for this. Both passages describe it, but this passage particularly hits the nail on the head. Gideon perceived he was the angel of the Lord. He said, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Same worry as Manoah. Then the Lord said to him, Gideon didn't have a wife to keep him straight, peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die. This place represents the fact of peace. You're right with me. That's what peace is. It's not this inner sense that fuzzy wuzzy, everything's fine. You're right with me. This peace isn't contentment. It isn't the sense, you know, of being, you know, mellow. You're right with me. There is no war. There is no hatred. There is no enmity between you and me. You don't owe me anything. There's peace between you and I. And so when God says, peace be with you, he's saying, there's peace here. This altar represents the fact that you're right with me. So that's why Gideon built the altar and called it, the Lord is peace. I met God and I didn't die because meeting God is the place where I discover that I'm right with him. That's what it's all about in Gideon's life. And God shows him what a real altar is. It's a place where you meet God and your life is never the same. And you know you're right with God. And it makes you do things. I find that there's a lot of people who call themselves Christian who haven't even come close to that reality in their life. They have never met with God in a personal way. They have never offered themselves or what they have. They've never given anything to God. They've never given anything up. And there's no sense that they're right with God. There's kind of an ignorance. Well, maybe yes, maybe no, but there's no sense that I'm right with God and I know it. That's what an altar is all about. And once you've seen one of those, you don't want any of these. Once that's happened in your life, you don't care about kicking away some of these other things. Once God has shown you how he can meet your needs, you don't want to fool around with these things over here. You know, on my way home, I passed that little Sitco station that's up. Is that a Sitco station now? It's up there in East Hill Plaza. They have every kind of goodie you want. Well, I'm heading home for supper. You know, I don't need the Twinkies and the Ho-Hos. I get those when I'm heading into Cornell, you know. But on my way home, I'm heading home for the real thing. I don't want the other stuff. God wants you to get rid of stuff in your life. But he doesn't just say, just kind of get rid of it and we'll see if it works out. God will show you what's real. He'll give you the real thing. And there will be a presence, a sense that I know he's with me. I know that this is right. I know I'm right with him. And then everything else is like, I don't want anything to do with that. I wouldn't touch it for anything in the world. God gave that to Gideon, and Gideon went out and did what he told him. Still had a lot of work to do in his life, but he did what he told him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, bless us in this study. Cause us to, every one of us, to look at our lives and to ask why it is that this was the passage you wanted us to see and understand tonight. I pray, Father, that what we have in you might be the real thing. I pray, Father, that not only would you bless us, but you'd use us to do wonderful things. Give me a church of Gideon's, Father. Make me the kind of pastor I ought to be. And what we have and say, Father, may be a testimony that God's present among us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.